choir's piece ended with a prayer, O Lord, have mercy on me. Certainly our passage today from Matthew chapter 23 leads us to seek God's mercy. Would you listen as I read the Lord's word to you? Matthew 23, 1-12 is our text. There are a couple other verses in your bulletin for your reference. Listen to God's word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear these words about humility and pride and you as our master. I pray it in Jesus, your name. Amen. David Barry says that the one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of their age, gender, religion, social or ethnic background, is the belief deep down that they are above average drivers. Everyone thinks that. Now, polls show that as some people drive around, they eat food, talk on the phone, put on makeup, dance, even change their clothes. But somehow we're all convinced that we're above average drivers. The corollary of this, I suppose, would be that we're also above average in most other ways, especially perhaps morally above average as well. And maybe that's harmless and maybe it isn't. It depends if it leads to a deep conviction. I'm better than others. Jesus calls that hypocrisy. Jesus' topic in Matthew 23 is hypocrisy. The focal point of his comments are two groups, overlapping groups, the scribes and the Pharisees. But it would be very dangerous to think that Jesus is talking about some people that lived 2,000 years ago. If you did a poll in the street and asked 25 people at random, where is the best place to find some hypocrites? I think the leading answer would be down at the nearest church. They probably would not point you to the nearest bar, because at the bar, people aren't putting on any pretenses. The topic of hypocrisy is important for religious people. But to understand the challenge today, perhaps we do need to go back and make sure we realize who these two groups are. First of all, I have a little diagram in your bulletin that shows a circle for the scribes and a circle for the Pharisees, and it's meant just to make this point. They're not all one group of people. They're two groups, and many Pharisees were scribes, and many scribes were Pharisees, but they were not identical groups. Scribes were trained theologians. They had gone to school. They had degrees. They had credentials. They were professional teachers of God's law. They made judgments about what was right and what was wrong, what should and should not be done in Israel. They were rather like judges in certain ways in the culture. The problem with scribes is that they knew but didn't practice. The first time we meet scribes in the pages of Scripture is in Matthew 2 when the Magi come to see the baby Jesus and they appear before Herod, and Herod says, tell me, where is the one born king of the Jews going to be? And the answer is, in Bethlehem of Judea. They give the right answer, and then they don't go and worship the child. And that's their modus operandi. They knew, but they didn't do. The scribes, then, are different from the Pharisees, who were not trained theologians. Rather, they were merchants and craftsmen of one kind and another. They were ordinary folk, and their emphasis was on doing. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said there were 6,000 out of maybe 1 million people, 6,000 Pharisees in the land. But they had a very large influence because they were viewed as moral beacons for their culture. Even the name Pharisee hinted at their self-concept. Actually, no one's sure if the word Pharisee means separated ones, we're separate from the masses, mind you, or specifiers, that is to say, we'll tell you exactly how to live a holy life. And of course, the two ideas are close together. The Pharisees were doers. They prayed at least 3 times a day at set times. They fasted twice a week, and they tithed everything they laid their hands on. One of their great maxims was, make disciples and build a fence or make a fence around the law. Now, what they meant was, we want to make it so hard to break God's law that we'll put a fence outside God's law. So you have to break through that to even get to God's law. Let me illustrate. They tithed, I said a moment ago, everything that came to them, which means they tithed their income, but they also tithed everything they bought, just in case the person who sold it to them hadn't tithed it. That's building a fence around the law. They were zealots. Their zeal for the law led to very high respect in many quarters. They were religious, and they seemed to be religious. They were religious, and they wanted the world to know that they were religious. The problem is that they sought their honor more than they sought God's honor. Now, of course, they weren't all the same. There were some good ones in the crowd. One group of Pharisees came to Jesus one day and said, Herod Antipas is trying to kill you. You better move away. And so they seemed to like Jesus. But by and large, they were hostile to Jesus throughout his ministry. If you realize that these are leaders that are proud and calling attention to themselves in a bad way, and sometimes they teach and don't do, of course, Jesus is going to want to warn people about their potentially bad influence. If you survey Matthew in the latter chapters we've been studying, chapter 22, you may remember, it's full of controversy where the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to trap him and trick him. Chapter 24 through 26, studied later on, are Jesus' last words to his disciples. His last night with them. Chapter 23 is in between. One last word for the Jewish leaders. One last word for the crowds. And yet, words also for disciples. Warnings for them. Now, the premise is that anyone who has authority has a chance to misuse it. You agree? That anyone who has authority can abuse that authority. That's true of parents who can abuse their authority over their children. It's true of teachers who can be mean or too demanding toward their students. It's true of bosses who can make unkind or even cruel demands of those who work for them. Anyone who has authority can misuse it. And religious authorities are no different from anyone else. They can misuse as well. If you survey Matthew 23, if you have your Bible open, you could kind of skate through with me. Jesus mentions 6 problems, and we'll talk about most of them next week. 6 problems that they had. The first is found in verses 2-4. They lay heavy burdens on people, but don't do anything to lift that burden. That's the first. The second, they love seats of honor. They love to be seen. They love to be noticed. They love to be called rabbi and teacher. They love to be called my master. Third problem is that they make salvation harder than it really is. Verse 13 says, they slam the door of the kingdom in people's faces. Their fourth problem, verses 16 and following, is that they trivialize God's teaching. They take the basics like love and justice and honesty and mercy and righteousness, and they make minute regulations that obscure the big principles. Their next problem is that they're corrupt inwardly. Their final problem is that they persecute the prophets and even intend to kill Jesus. Now, these are their problems. Jesus still loves them. The refrain in this chapter is, woe to you. Woe to you is a word of judgment, also a word of sorrow. Jesus grieves that they have turned against God in this way. He says he would still long to gather them to himself as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but they weren't willing. Jesus grieves over their errors. He, however, does have to warn us about them. He says, verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That line is so short and bland that we hardly would even pay attention to it. Let me tell you how it reads literally. It literally reads, on Moses' seat sat the scribes and the Pharisees. On Moses' seat they sat. Now that sounds slightly poetic, so it gets our attention, but it means something more. One translation reads it this way, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves on Moses' seat, and that gets the idea. They have declared that they're the ones who sit on Moses' seat. Now to grasp that, you have to realize that in that day, teachers sat down, and the listeners stood up. I don't know what you think about that, but that's the way it was. And so when it says, on Moses' seat they sat, it means they sat down and they expected everybody else to stand up and pay attention to what they had to say. Now Jesus says, you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. Again, this is a little bit poetic. Let me read it to you this way. On Moses' seat they sat. So whatever they say to you, practice and observe. But do not practice and observe what they do, because they preach, but they do not practice. Now that's a problem. It's a problem for anybody who preaches and doesn't practice. When you tell your children how to behave and you do the opposite, it's a problem. When you tell other people in your circle of influence that they ought to do things this or way or that way, and you don't do it yourself, it's a problem. Jesus says that we must do what they say in a very strong way. One more time, the Greek goes like this. Obey every last thing they tell you. That's what really could be translated very literally. It's so strong, and there's so many problems with these people that we have to wonder, is Jesus to be taken at face value, or is he being ironic with them? Now, you know what irony is. Irony is when you say one thing, but you give clues that you actually mean the exact opposite. For example, if you're having a picnic, and it's pouring, and the group looks outside at the rain coming down, and you say to yourself, we've picked a great day for a picnic. By that, of course, we mean we've picked a terrible day for a picnic. We mean the exact opposite of what we're saying. Now, how can you tell? Well, because the evidence is contrary, because of body language, and, you know, there's a certain tone we put on when we're being ironic. Well, you can't put on a tone when it's written. So how can you tell if someone writes something and it's meant to be ironic? Do you remember the speech? Did you memorize it in 10th grade or 11th grade? Friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ears. Did you memorize that? You may remember that it's Mark Antony bewailing the death of Julius Caesar, whom he loved. And there is a refrain in that speech. The refrain is, Brutus was an honorable man, or Brutus is an honorable man. Now everything else in the speech points in the opposite direction. Brutus is an honorable man. He takes captives and sells them for a profit. He's an honorable man. He plots against his leader. He's an honorable man. He plots against his leader and kills him. Brutus is an honorable man. Well, of course, what Mark Antony or Shakespeare mean is Brutus is not an honorable man. And I believe that Jesus gives us unmistakable clues that we should not do what the Pharisees and scribes tell us to do. Verse 2, for example, do what they say, even though they don't heed their own counsel. Do what they say, even though if you do, you'll find it to be a heavy burden, and they will not help you with it. Do what they say, even though their teachings slam the door of the kingdom in your face. Do what they say, and become twice as much a son of hell as they are. That's verse 15. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus does not want us to do what they say. Their yoke, their load is heavy, his is light. His teaching leads to heaven. It opens heaven to those who are poor in spirit. Their teaching closes heaven. They've opposed Jesus all throughout his ministry. We should not follow them. Jesus teaches us about the problems with false religion. There are probably four categories we could mention. The first is that false leaders do not live or practice what they preach. They lay burdens on others but don't help with the most basic duty of loving your neighbor. They don't lift a finger to help. And so the lesson would be that true leaders practice what they preach. True leaders, spiritual leaders, live what they teach. Second, they seek applause. Jesus says, verse 5, everything they do is to be seen by men. Some people think that Americans are most zealous to get rich. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know that throughout the history of the human race, probably more people have been zealous for honor than for wealth. Right around the same time the New Testament was written, a philosopher named Plutarch wrote a book called How to Seek Praise Inoffensively. Do you like that title? How to Seek Praise Without Anybody Noticing You're Seeking Praise. How to Seek Praise Inoffensively. Well, perhaps the scribes and Pharisees would have been interested in that title. They wanted to be seen by men. They loved places of honor at the banquet at the head table. They loved seats of honor at the synagogue, the seats closest to the scrolls. Martin Luther King, in one of his final sermons, spoke of what he called the drum major instinct, the desire to be marching out in front and everybody see you. But Jesus says, and this is our second lesson, true leaders seek God's approval, not the approval of mankind. Spiritual leaders seek the Lord's approval first and last. Third problem with the false religious leaders was that they displayed their piety. Now, the line in verse 5, they made their phylacteries wide and their tassels long, probably doesn't make much sense to you, but maybe we can just think about clothing for a moment. In fairly traditional churches, a pastor will wear a suit and a white shirt. If he's really radical, he might wear a blue shirt, and then, you know, a conservative tie as well. If you were religious and wanted it to be known, in Israel, you wore a thing called a phylactery. And if you wore a phylactery, you would write certain verses of scripture, key passages of the law, on paper in very small script and roll them up and put them in a box. And then you would put leather strips on that box and you would tie the box to your forehead and then another one, depending on who you read, either to your hand or to your shoulder. And you wore those boxes whenever you prayed. Now, if you were really pious, and you might be praying any time, you might wear those boxes all day long. And if you wanted everybody to know, you might make the box big and the leather straps wide. So you're like, you know, wearing sweatbands on your forehead all day, except the sweatbands have Bible verses in them, which sounds kind of obnoxious, doesn't it? Certainly, it's a way of calling attention to yourself. And that was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted to be seen. They wanted a display. There's also the fact that the word that's used, phylactery, was a very unusual word, was unusual back then, and it meant not just a box, but the word was often used for charms or amulets. And the idea is that Jesus is telling them, this is getting superstitious. You think if you have a big box on your forehead, all will be right with God. What could be farther from the truth? True leaders call attention to God, not to themselves. If you want to be a spiritual leader, you point others to God instead of calling attention to yourself. Fourth, these leaders wanted to be exalted. They loved titles. Jesus says in verse 7, they loved to be called rabbi. Do you know what rabbi means? It means my master. That's a pretty nice title. How you doing there, my master? And when people said, hi, my master, they liked it. They thought that was good. But of course, spiritual leaders, fourth lesson, shouldn't seek personal honor. They should seek the Lord's honor. One of their later teachers, a little bit after Jesus' time, said this. He said, the words of your teacher, the words of your rabbi, have more authority than the words of God's law. You know why? Because they said, if you just read the law of God, you might misunderstand it, but we'll tell you what it means. So our words have more authority. Real leaders seek God's honor, not their own. Jesus wasn't just inclined to teach about errors. He told us how to speak to and about our leaders. Most of the time in this church, people call the pastors here by their first name. We're Lance or Phil or Robbie or Dan. I think that's pretty good. I don't object if people call me, and Lance doesn't object if people call him pastor, and people call me doctor and so on. And I think that's okay. The one title I can't abide is reverend, because reverend comes from a Latin word which means revered one, and that just seems too much. There is only one who is to be revered, and that is God. Well, Jesus gives these warnings. He says, first to leaders, verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi, which means don't let people call you rabbi. Don't let people call you my master, because, of course, there is only one master, and that is God. Here's another principle for leaders. Leaders make disciples for Jesus, not for themselves. No decent Christian leader wants anybody to call them, a mere man or woman, my master. Jesus is the master. That's what he says. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that leaders should disappear. Those who know have a responsibility to pass on their knowledge. There's no question the Bible teaches that there should be teachers and leaders should lead and so on. But there's a way of doing it to call attention to self or to God. The next verse, verse 9, says a word specifically to followers. It says, don't call anyone father. Now, we call Abraham the father of Israel, and we call George Washington the father of America. I don't think those are necessarily bad things. Jesus is saying, don't actually address anyone as my father or father, because if you do, you may be tempted to give them honor and glory that belongs to God. And they may usurp the respect and the dignity that belongs to our human parents, but also to God, our Father in heaven. Verse 10 is the climax. Really says the same thing again in a way. It says, nor are you to be called, he's speaking to leaders again, nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, and that is the Christ. And that's the point. All the titles run the risk of taking attention away from Christ. You don't call anybody my master because Christ is your master. Don't call people my teacher because Christ is your teacher. Again, we can go too far with this in different ways. You know, Paul called Timothy his beloved son. Paul was not erring. We can also use an interest in bringing others down as a cloak for discourtesy. Those who are leaders, those who are fathers should be honored, but within limits. Love is not rude, the Bible says. No one should seek loyalty for themselves when the loyalty should go to God. Well, what does Jesus say as a positive program? Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 tells us that we should serve other people. We studied this actually a few weeks ago, and perhaps we can almost let it go today. The greatest among you shall be your servant, Jesus says. And that means real service, not lip service to service, not, you know, making the world a marginally better place by planting petunias and pansies here and there, but really getting in there and serving people as Christ did when he came and died for our sins. I want to focus on the second point, and that is the call to humility. The prophets say many times that the Lord will humble the proud. The Lord will humble the proud. But our passage does not say, wait for God to humble you. It says, humble yourselves. Now, we also know that circumstances humble us. Having a child humbles you. You realize how little control you have in this world. Losing your job humbles you. Getting sick humbles you. But the Bible does not say, wait until circumstances humble you. It says, humble yourselves. Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. How do you humble yourself? James 4, verse 10 says, humble yourself before the Lord. And that's a key. That's a hint. Imagine for a moment that you go to survey your child's bedroom. If you don't have children in your home still, imagine when there were, or imagine your own room when you were a teenager. Imagine parents surveying a bedroom. It doesn't look very good. In fact, if you look at the bed and the way the covers are arranged, it vaguely resembles a relief map of the Himalayas. And if you look at the clothing throughout the room, it looks like a tornado with an egg beater in each arm went through the room and arranged the clothes. And you say to your child, this doesn't look very good. And your child says, well, you think my room's bad, you should see Andrea's room. You should see Jason's room. Who's Jason? He's the messiest pig I know. Well, of course, if you compare yourself to others, you can always find someone who's worse than you. But the standard of comparison is not the worst person we know. The standard is the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Examine your life as God sees it. Try to see your life God's way. It reminds me of that scene where the great prophet Isaiah appeared before God and, you know, in his call in Isaiah chapter 6, and the angels were there and he's being summoned to speak to Israel. And you remember what he said at that time? He said, I'm sure glad I prepared for this occasion, because if I weren't a good guy like I am, this would be kind of scary to meet God. Right? Isn't that what he said? Can anybody help me? What did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. This is a prophet. His lips have been dedicated to God. And he says, that part of me which is most dedicated and most pure, most used by God, is unclean, to the point that I'm ruined because I'm comparing my lips to the perfection of God's speech. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's very important when you go to solve a problem to make sure you're solving the right problem. Today, a lot of people worry about the world running out of oil. We pay attention to gas prices, and the supply is inadequate for the demand. And I sincerely believe that we should strive to husband and care for our resources and make sure there's something left for our grandchildren's grandchildren's grandchildren and so on. I really believe in conservation. But there's another question, and that is, if we save the oil for the people, will there be people for the oil? Do you follow what's happening with the population trends in Western Europe and in some places on the Pacific Rim as well? Do you know that the average woman in Estonia and Spain has one child? Two people, one child. That means that every 25 years, the population is cut in half. Every 25 years. And then there are lots of other European nations and some Asian nations, nations like Sweden and Austria and Germany and Ukraine and Russia and Japan, where it's, you know, 1.2, 1.1, 1.3, 1.5, even Canada. Those places will take 40 years for the population to be cut in half, and so on down the line. Why is that? Is it because people don't want to bring children into the world anymore because it's such a dark place, because they've despaired of this life? Is it because they just don't want to be bothered? Do you pay attention to the jokes that come across the internet? Most of them aren't that funny, but they reveal the times. Here's one somebody sent me not too long ago. The reason why we have birthday parties for children is so that we'll be reassured that some people's kids are more awful than ours. Now, that's meant to be a joke, and maybe it's a little bit funny. But maybe behind that is the idea, I don't want to be bothered. Despair about this world, selfishness. You got to make sure you're solving the right problems, the deepest problems. What's the deepest problem for the scribes and the Pharisees? The deepest problem is conveyed to us in three hints. Number one, they lay impossible burdens on people. Number two, that's verse four. Number two, they are proud and don't humble themselves. Number three, they slam the door of the kingdom in people's faces. What unifies those three problems? What unifies them is a gospel of works. We will tell you what to do and you can be right with God. Have that mentality and you'll find an impossible burden and the door of the kingdom will be slammed in your face. That's the unifying idea. The scribes and Pharisees had this idea about how to be right with God. Avoid the major sins, the really big ones like murder and blasphemy. Those are unforgivable. Don't touch those. And then, when you commit little ones, be sure you do something good to counterbalance it. They had a system by which they could be saved. No major sins and counterbalance your minor deeds. And that system will slam the door in your face when you want to get in the kingdom. I am reading a book, or just finished a book actually, called How to Be a Gentleman. It's very instructive. It's a book on etiquette. There are all kinds of interesting things in the book. Some are very useful, like how to introduce one person to another properly. There's lots of improper ways to do it. How to do it properly and how to set a table properly, you know, for a nice meal. And then there are things that are entertaining, but not really all that useful, like what to do if you meet the Queen of England. It's in the book. And how to tie your own bow tie. And then there's a third category of things in the book that are, I'll say, simply impossible to follow. And they are how a true gentleman behaves and defers and sacrifices and makes everyone comfortable in their home no matter what they do. Now, some of those words are attractive, but they're impossible for two reasons. Number one, the idea of making everybody be comfortable all the time is actually unbiblical. Do you think that the scribes and Pharisees were feeling comfortable when Jesus gave the words in this chapter? Probably not. Jesus knew that there's a time for causing what I'm going to label creative discomfort. Sometimes it's good to make people uncomfortable. For them, it's good. But also, sometimes I don't want to make people comfortable because I don't want to make them comfortable. I just don't feel like it. I would rather tell a joke that makes them uncomfortable to get a laugh out of other people, or, you know, get an advantage in a conversation that's going in a way I don't like. Or maybe because I'm just too lazy, I'd rather just sit in the chair and let them get their beverage for themselves. The problem, in other words, in following books on etiquette, in the final analysis, is partly ignorance, but in the end, it's selfishness. It's sin. It's a desire to live for yourself. That's the real problem behind problems of etiquette. Jesus says we should humble ourselves before the Lord and He will lift us up. It's football season, football playoffs. People talk about playing for the team, and you'll hear the language of players who humble themselves. There's somebody who is willing to return punts and hold, you know, be the place kick holder and do long snaps and run down suicide missions chasing the kickoff. That's called a humble player sometimes. What it really means is a player who wants to hold a job in the NFL somehow. And then there are other players, they'll say they're humble and they sacrifice themselves for a team. And that would be, you know, somebody's a linebacker, but he'll play fullback because of an injury, or somebody who's a tackle, but he'll play guard. And they're embarrassed because they may do a tackle-ish thing instead of a guardish thing, and the whole world will know because they were penalized. And that's a kind of humility, I guess. But the real humility, the deep humility, is different. The deep humility that Jesus speaks of is, First of all, a desire to give credit away, a desire to disappear as much as possible, so that God will be honored and God will be exalted and God will be seen, a desire to hide all of your accomplishments so that all that Christ is will be greater. And yet, there is a far deeper humility than that. And that is the one that leads us to the Lord's table. And that humility says, my only hope in this world is in Christ. He's my master. I'm not the master of my own fate. My only hope is that He would be my Savior and my teacher and my Lord, because I am broken and sinful to the core. And I cannot reform myself and I cannot redeem myself. And the reason why Jesus came is because if He didn't, I'd be dead. I would have no hope at all. That's the deep humility that the Lord wants us to have before Him. I don't know. It's probably innocuous if you think you're an above average driver. And it probably won't cause any deep harm if you think you're also an above average host and have above average etiquette. But spiritually, there is great harm if we don't humble ourselves before the Lord who came for us and died for us and lives for us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray together that we would know how to humble ourselves before You, and even this day, before this presentation of Your death for us and Your resurrection for us, this presentation of Your broken body and Your shed blood that reminds us we have one teacher, one master, one Lord, one Savior. We cannot save ourselves. So, Lord, we pray that we would have that joy that comes from the right humility that leads You to lift us up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.